This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 141. Today we speak with Barry Horner about John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 141, recorded now on September 20th, 2010. And I'm very excited to welcome back to the program our good friend Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome, Nick.
Hey, Camden. Good to be back on. Thanks.
Yeah, it's great to have you, and it's great to have your expertise today. We're going to be speaking about Pilgrim's Progress, and to do so, we've invited a very capable guest, Dr. Barry Horner, who is a graduate of George Fox College and Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Oregon, and he's pastored several churches, but most notably, he's pastoring Christ's New Covenant Church in Tucson, Arizona. Welcome to the program, Barry. It's great to have you.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Barry Horner here has done some significant work on Pilgrim's Progress, and he continues to teach it through Bunyan Ministries, an organization where he devotes much of his time giving seminars and other teaching lessons in churches in various places throughout the world. So we're very excited to have Barry Horner on the program today, and as well Nick Batzig, who's read and studied very much the Puritan tradition. So we're going to have a great discussion speaking about John Bunyan and biblical theology and all sorts of fun things. But before we actually get started with the meat of our conversation, we do have a few bits of news. And of course, I want to mention reformedforum.tv, which is the newest website in the Reformed Forum group of sites, and there we broadcast live in audio and video. Today we're only doing a live audio broadcast, unfortunately, at our studio. Some construction workers had dug up the internet cables that were buried underground, not of their own fault. It wasn't marked, apparently, because they were put in a long time ago, but that means that we are not at our studio on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary, but rather I had to cobble together some gear for home. So we're broadcasting only in audio today, but our general practice is at reformedforum.tv, live audio and video. And of course, you can get all of our recorded content at reformedforum.org. We also need to mention a conference or two. We have the Bolton Conference, which we have not mentioned yet. It has been meeting annually since 1985 and has had many different speakers, including J.I. Packer, D.A. Carson, Sinclair Ferguson, and Ian Murray. And this year, of course, the theme is John Bunyan, and the speakers are Joel Beakey and Derek Thomas. And the dates are coming up quickly. They're October 22nd and 23rd, and the schedule and other information can be obtained at boltonconference.org. That's B-O-L-T-O-N conference.org. The organization that puts this on is the New England Reformed Fellowship, which is also available online at newenglandreformedfellowship.org. So that's something you might want to check out, especially if you're interested in today's discussion. That's all the bits of news we have. Do you have anything else, Nick?
Camden, let me just mention at the outset of this interview that Derek Thomas, you just mentioned, was going to be speaking at that conference on Bunyan, has done a considerable amount of work, probably in the same vein as that of Dr. Horner, and he has done a lecture series through the Pilgrim's Progress that is on the First Press Jackson website, FPCJackson.org, and we'll have a link to that after the show, but it's an outstanding lecture series where he goes through, I believe, almost every chapter of both books of the Pilgrim's Progress, both parts of it, and he takes a text of scripture that aligns with the theme of the chapter, and he basically preaches more or less the theology out of that portion of scripture in line with Bunyan's chapters. And so really outstanding lecture series that I want to recommend to our listeners.
That's great. Yeah, Derek Thomas is an excellent scholar and also pastor and preacher, of course. So anything he does, I'm very interested in, and I think the listeners should be as well. So you can visit that at fpcjackson.org. And before we get started, I, of course, need to mention that we are entirely listener-supported. You can visit reformedforum.org/donate for ways on how you can contribute to this program and all of our programs at Reformed Forum to help keep us broadcasting live and producing all of this content and distributing it for free. We just ran into a bandwidth cap limit last month, so we are definitely in need, and any amount, $2, $3, $4 could help quite a bit, especially in the Department of Bandwidth and Storage. So please visit reformedforum.org/donate. And we are, one of our listeners is also supporting us through his business. We got a little trade swap with reformationart.com. They're going to swap us some prints for a mention, so we're very happy to do that. And it's a great website where you can find all sorts of prints of Reformation art, portraits, and other type of artwork at reformationart.com. They have some great things. I'd go recommend and checking them out and visiting the website to pick up a few prints for your office, for your church, or for your home. Well, that being said, do we have anything else that we need to mention? I think I have gotten through all of it now.
I think that's it.
Great. Well, that means we can get into the meat of our discussion here. Without further ado, we're going to be speaking about John Bunyan and particularly looking at the Pilgrim's Progress and its biblical theology therein. Is it true that Pilgrim's Progress is indeed the second most selling or second best selling book just behind the Bible?
I believe that to be so. It has circulated in over 200 languages, and it's often been called the second best book in all the world or the poor man's Bible. But on the circulation level, in terms of English literature, I think it is the second most widely distributed book after the Bible.
My goodness, that just testifies to its popularity and influence. And usually when we hear of something so popular, we don't think that it's going to be very informative or useful on a theological level. Even in our own day and age, the things that become popular, like the Da Vinci Code or maybe some books by Bart Ehrman, not things you want to read devotionally. And the theology within them is typically not something we want to commend. But John Bunyan's book, on the other hand, just a wonderful allegory of the Christian life, coming from a very interesting and a man with some very striking experiences in his life. Dr. Horner, could you just describe to us and explain to the listener who John Bunyan was and set him up in context so that we might better understand this book?
Well, broadly, of course, he really fits into the general Puritan model. And he was a very poor man when he got married. When he was just in his early 20s, he said that he and his wife, they hardly had a couple of spoons to put together. He really didn't finish high school, though he was very much self-taught. But he was, in those days, very much a low-caste type of individual, and that he was a mender of pots and pans, you know. And so he wasn't, you know, a man of great learning as they looked on it at that time, but very lowly. And yet, obviously, he had tremendous natural abilities in writing.
Clearly, yes. Well, now, he was also imprisoned for quite a while, was he not? And what was the occasion for that, and what were his experiences within prison?
The occasion was, actually, he was preaching in a farm a little west of Bedford there, and he was just about to speak. Actually, I think he was about to pray, and there's a knock at the door. The constable came to the door there and said, "You're under arrest because you are leading an illegal conventicle, or if you like, an illegal assembly. You know, you shouldn't do this. You're not ordained by the Church of England." And so off he went to prison, and he was there for approximately 12 years. There were some minor periods in which he got out, but overall, he was there 12 years, and he was told, too, of course, that if he'd only stop preaching, they'd let him out. And he says, "Well, you can let me out, but the next day I'll be out preaching." So he stayed there for 12 years. And, of course, that was, too, at the time when King Charles II led the restoration of the monarchy, you see, and therefore there came this heavy-handed attitude toward those who were independents.
And Bunyan recounts that in his imprisonment record, right? It's a really short short account in the works of Bunyan where he talks about, I think he was preaching on John 9, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" which Jesus says to the blind man after he heals him. And they come in and they take him away. So he does recount that personally, doesn't he?
Yeah. Correct. Yes, he does. You find that's usually added to Grace Abounding there, that account. And yes, he gives a detail, including the trials before the judges, and his wife comes in and attempts to make a stand for him, you know, but they put him in prison nevertheless.
Would it be fair to actually call this book an allegory? And if so, how would you define an allegory, and how would you fit it into that category?
Well, the answer to that, I think, is the fact that when you go through, you'll find that Bunyan uses not only the term, really, allegory. Actually, I'm not sure he uses the term, but he uses, I'll just read to you the titles he uses. He describes it as a similitude, as a metaphor, as a parable, as a figure, as a type, as a fable, and as a shadow. So if you want to be really precise in your use of the term allegory, I don't think he fits in there. He uses all those terms to, again, really describe his literary picture of the biblical truth. You know, that's what he does.
That's really quite interesting. I was reading just this morning some writing from Cornelius Van Til. And we think of Cornelius Van Til and John Bunyan, we might not think the two have much in relation to each other. But actually, I was reading The Intellectual Challenge of the Gospel, and he right there was quoting or using imagery about the worldly wise man and the celestial city coming right out of Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. So as we continue this discussion, it's helpful for people to understand that this has a tremendous influence upon even thinkers in the Dutch tradition and people writing about philosophy and all sorts of things, just enormous influence. And it's not something that we should just cast off and say, well, I'm going to stick to my doctrine, my high thought or really intellectual types of pursuits.
Yeah.
This is a very rich book that has had a profound influence even upon the Reformed world's greatest thinkers.
Well, yes, and let me give you another quote in that regard, and one probably you will highly regard, and that is Dr. J. Gresham Machen.
Oh, yes.
And he has a quote. I've got it. I can't give you the source now, but he makes a comment in which he speaks about this most theological writing, you know. And when I read that, I thought, well, that just shows Dr. Machen really understood what Pilgrim's Progress is all about. And obviously Van Til does, you see. And when you get into it, when you really study it, you say, this man knows his doctrine, you know, and there's so much of it there. Another, I think, point at this level is there is so often a misunderstanding that Pilgrim's Progress is some nice little story for children in Sunday school, you know. And that is just totally wrong. It was written mainly for adults. Now, it adapts well. Children love it. You know, it's wonderful to teach your children. They enjoy the adventure of it. But it was written mainly for adults, and it deals with adult doctrine. I mean, I can take you to situations there where you've got Madame Bubble and Madame Wanton. I mean, Madame Wanton is really a prostitute, and she sort of solicits faithful outside the wicket gate, you know. Then you've got the case there, Doubting Castle and Giant Despair, and that sort of thing. Well, that's a nice picture for children. No, that's a picture about depression in the life of a believer and how is a depressed Christian to deal with it. That's what it's about, you know. So there's so much. I get to the another part would be the Enchanted Ground. You've got some scenes there, especially with a man called Ignorance, and the detail there of doctrine is very profound.
Dr. Horner, before we do move into the theology, because that is obviously what we want to focus on today, but can I ask, I mean, this was in large part, this was autobiographical of Bunyan, right? When he speaks of the man at the beginning coming to Christ, he's speaking of himself, and his wife is converted later, is that correct? And then, I've never read this, but are the two parts, the two books, his journey and her journey, autobiographical of his Christian experience and her Christian experience?
Yeah, that's
wife.
A good comment you make. It is very much autobiographical in the sense that Christian in the first part there, I believe, is definitely a representation of John Bunyan. Now, he has two other major fellow companions. You've got Faithful And then you've got Hopeful later on. These are his main friends as he goes toward the Celestial City. Now, you'll find a definite difference between Faithful and Hopeful and Christian. Now, this gets into another matter you'll probably raise later, I think, but that is the question when Christian comes to the Wicket Gate, and he enters in there, and I believe that's the time of his conversion, yet there's a little hiatus there where you then come up to the House of the Interpreter, and it's after the House of Interpreter, then the burden falls off his back, you know. And that, I won't get into all that now, but that is very much autobiographical there. And it's distinctively Bunyan, and it very much relates to his conversion described in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners.
Right, and that's evident, and just so our readers know, if you have not read Grace Abounding, it is one of the most interesting autobiographies probably ever written. It's also frustrating at times, because he sort of does the he loves me not thing in there. But is Christiana's journey, is her journey the journey, conversion and Christian journey of his wife, or is that just happened to be him writing about just the sister in Christ generally?
Well, I'm not sure. See, he had two wives anyway. And it may well have been drawing upon his wives, but another factor is you'll notice in part two how the role of women is very much accentuated. And right. In part one, it's not nearly so emphatic at all. Some have suggested that he did that on purpose. As a matter of fact, I saw some statistics where in the Bunyan meeting when he was pastor, had been for some time, I think the number attending were well over 200 there in Bedford, and the proportion of women was way over 50%. I forget what it was, but it was way over, you know. So it may well have been that he wanted to just give them their rightful place.
No one can accuse Bunyan of being sexist then.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. No. He loved his wife dearly. No, you could never call him that, you know.
Right. So the characters in The Pilgrim's Progress, I was wondering if you had any thoughts about, you know, you have Obstinate and Pliable, Faithful, Talkative. You have all these different, you have Mr. Legality, Worldly Wise Man, Evangelist. Are these people that are just simply meant to present the diverse type of people the believer meets with, or do you think that Bunyan also had actual people in mind historically and by way of application then? And I know this may not be a question you can answer. I'm just wondering if there is an autobiographical aspect to The Pilgrim's Progress, do you think that he actually had people in mind that he had met throughout his experience? Or is that something maybe we just don't have the information to know?
I believe definitely that he was drawing on actual encounters he'd had. Another work of Bunyan called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, which is a sort of a Pilgrim's Progress in reverse, because it's the story of a man who's declining and is on his way to hell, you know. And it tells of his terrible life and his wives and so forth. But in there, anyway, you'll read a number of characters, and I remember reading that, and you say, definitely, he's drawing on people he knew, you know. Another character in Pilgrim's Progress in part one would be, I love this one, a pastor two tongues, you know. A pastor speaks out of both sides of his mouth, you know.
Right.
We know of those people around. They'll say one thing in the pulpit and then they'll say another thing when they're at home, you know. And
right.
And that, to me, Bunyan knew of men. I mean, he's got other characters there that represent the clergy too, you know. And that definitely, he's drawing on real life experience.
It's many, right. In many ways, as we read the book, we see ourselves in each one of these characters and understand that the sin is still within us, and that the Lord is faithfully sanctifying for those who are united to Christ. But it can in many ways be a mirror into our own souls.
Yes, I've used this as a reason why a book over 300 years old is very contemporary, and I just reeled off a whole list of these names. You know, I say, you know, do you know a pastor two tongues? You know, do you know a Mr. Talkative? Do you know? And and I've gone through the whole list, and you see people's faces smile, and I say, well, that tells you, doesn't it? This is a timeless book. Yeah.
And, you know, and applicable across the board, especially for pastors. I've been talking to one of my best friends who's a church planter in Asheville, North Carolina, and we've been talking about writing The Pilgrim's Progress for Church Planters, just the lessons as you look at all the difficulties that you encounter, not only trying to pastor, but to plant a church, and just the benefit this book has. It is a rich, rich theological book.
Yes, well, let me suggest something here, and that is just to me, what would be so essential in that emphasis would be to study the Palace Beautiful. The right. Palace Beautiful is a representation of the ideal nonconformist church. And right. when you go there, you go to the library and you go to the armory, and they have a meal there, which is a representation of the Lord's table. I mean, that's a magnificent picture of what Bunyan believes a local church ought to be.
Yeah, that's great. That's really, really great. Bunyan, saturated with scripture. I know everybody's probably heard the quote, if you cut him, he bleeds bibline. I don't know if Spurgeon said that about Bunyan or who coined that, but you can't read a sentence in Pilgrim's Progress without coming across a couple references to scripture. With regard to the precise theological influence on Bunyan, though, he was clearly in the Reformed experimental Calvinist camp. Is that correct?
Yes, he was. But I've seen other scholars, and I would agree with this totally. He was his own man. You can't nail him and put him in a box and say, oh, well, he's basically a Westminster man. He wasn't, you
right.
know. He was very much an individualist, even on the baptism issue, which I believe he was baptized by immersion. But on the other hand, he didn't believe that baptism was necessary for church membership. And he got into trouble with the Baptists over that. You
sure,
know?
So absolutely.
He was an individualist. And I like him for this because he was a friend of John Owen, you know, a dear friend. I mean, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall where the two of them were talking, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And then, on the other hand, I mean, we think of, of course, of Owen as the epitome of what Westminster stands for. On the other hand, he was a friend of William Dell. And Dell, again, would be charged by some Westminster people as being more antinomian, you know. And
right,
he
right.
mixed with him, you know. And then there was Pastor Gifford. Gifford was probably the most influential. John Gifford was the pastor you read about in Grace Abounding, where these ladies said, you've got to come along to our pastor. They were talking about Christian things, and they said, you've got to come to our pastor. Well, he went to John Gifford, and Gifford just literally escaped from prison down in London, and he came up to Bedford, and he formed the church there. And anyway, and Bunyan says in Grace Abounding, this man was so much for the good of my soul, you know, and he took Bunyan under his wing. And so Gifford, I think, would be the primary influence, you know. But then after that, undoubtedly, I think the next influence would have been Martin Luther. He is, in his Calvinism, he's more Lutheran than he is Westminster.
Now, how would you distinguish,
how would you parse that out? That becomes pretty obvious. I mean, his views of the sovereignty of God are locked into the sovereignty of grace. He's not into the logic of predestination, etc. He's into the sovereignty of grace over a dead sinner, you know. That's where it comes out, you know. But, you know, I mean, he could talk with all of them, you know, and he was so welcome, you know.
He also has a strong law-gospel distinction, which obviously in justification is, you know, necessary with the hill difficulty, or, I mean, the mountain that, is it worldly wise man sends him to the mountain and evangelist rescues him because he feels the terrors of the law. And so law gospel plays a huge role in the Pilgrim's Progress, right?
Yes, it does. And again, I believe this comes mainly from Luther. That's where it is. Now, you're right there on the mountain which Christian tries to climb, and he finds that's Mount Sinai, and he's eventually redirected back to the Wicket Gate, you know. But there are other instances, and this is where I believe Bunyan was not so much a man into the third use of the law. If you read the Testimony of Faithful, and he meets, The Man with the Three Daughters, Lust of the Flesh, Lust of the Eyes, and Pride of Life, and he offered them to marry, and he had an inkling to marry them, and then he backs away and says, no, he shouldn't even think that, and then Moses is put onto him, you know, and Moses catches him and throws him down, you know, and then a man with nail prints in his hands comes along and rescues him from Moses, you know. That's very much Bunyan's view there, you see.
Right, he would not see the law useful in sanctification, right. But he would not be antinomian. He would not be, obviously you can't read the Pilgrim's Progress and come away thinking that Bunyan was a practical antinomian. I mean, he is zealous for holiness.
Well, even Dr. Lloyd Jones says if you preach the gospel right, there may come some charges, sort of antinomianism, you know what I mean? And, that's a good mark of a gospel preacher that some people almost will go that way, you know. And Bunyan was very, very much for the free offer of the gospel, but he says, too, he had no time for free willers, you know, he says that, you know. so he was, again, very much open to the gospel, but it was all of God's elective grace.
Now, let's speak a bit about the eschatology of the book. We have two main cities, the Desolate City, the City of Desolation, and then the Celestial City. How does that fit in with a biblical eschatology, particularly what we might find in the book of Hebrews and Revelation?
Well, generally speaking, I would tend to believe this, that you don't get a clear eschatology out of Bunyan.
Sure.
It's just not there. I have read some who have suggested that later in his life he was more millennial, and I won't say whether he's pre or post, you know, but just that some felt later he developed a more millennial position. That's about the best I have heard, and frankly, when I read it, you know, you don't get a clear cut eschatology.
I'm using the word a little more broadly, and that's a function of my context, immediate context. We're speaking of the already not yet and the progress or movement from the old city toward the heavenly celestial city. We can broaden, maybe for our purposes today, discussing this book. Broaden our understanding. What were Bunyan's views, or what were his uses of that concept in terms of explaining the movement or progress towards a heavenly destination?
Well, I think one of the main emphases in the Pilgrim's Progress is the repeated presenting to the traveling pilgrim the celestial city that's ahead. It's always put before. For instance, whether they're in the Delectable Mountains or they're back at the Plus Beautiful, they're taken up to the ramparts and they're shown what's ahead. You know what I mean? They're constantly looking ahead, even when they get to Beulah Land. Now, Beulah Land is close to the River of Death. And you'll notice there, they look ahead and they can see the city almost clearly. You know, it's very close and they're almost sort of intoxicated with anticipation there, you know. This is right that I could go through so many occasions in which, you know, the celestial city, the hope set before us, you know, that is there all the time, you know.
Yeah.
So Bunyan was not a cultural transformative? Would that be safe to say that he was not neo-Kyperian?
No, I wouldn't think he's that at all. He's very much... you can't look at him and say, where has he been really involved in social activism or something like that?
Right. He was Vossian.
I can't think of anywhere when he's in. I can think of one good work he did. I mean, when he actually, this is when he died. He was a young man up in Bedford who was sort of separated from his father, and he wanted to be reconciled to him, so Bunyan rode down to Reading and to try and help the young man be reconciled with his father. He went down there, and apparently he was successful. Then he rode from Reading back to London, and he caught a flu. And when he got to London, he died. That would be in 1688.
And Nick, you're missing the critical edition, which includes a chapter in which Christian goes and transforms the City of Desolation. You didn't read that part?
Well, I did read the chapter where he became an artist in the city, and that he had some social events and invited all those characters to it.
They're going to get in trouble.
Sorry. That was really bad. I'm sorry.
Well, it's true that you get in Vanity Fair.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great connection.
Then you get to part two, you find that a work has started in Vanity Fair, but it looks to me as though it's a church planting ministry in Vanity Fair there.
Mm. Yeah, it's so rich in experiences, both with people and with these spiritual experiences in the soul of the believer. I think that's what's really struck me lately as I've thought about this, the value of both interactions with individuals and how they affect the spiritual pilgrimage of the Christian, but also those inner soul experiences, the Slough of Despond, the effect of Vanity Fair, the fear that a Christian feels when he sees the lions and then realizes they're chained. And, you know, it's an amazing book, the way he brings all of these things to bear. But I think as Camden's point was, he really is exercising an already not yet, that the Christian's already in possession, his burden's fallen off his back, it's rolled into the tomb, he's redeemed, he's in possession, and so all these experiences, even if they're powerful temptations, they're not going to keep him from getting to what Christ has purchased for him.
Oh, no, he's well equipped, you know, at the Palace Beautiful, and then also, again, he's got his scroll and mark on his forehead, you know, and he's well equipped to press on. You know.
Wow.
Well, interesting. To me, this just fascinates me, and to show you how the depth of Bunyan is really recorded, and that is where you've got Christian who approaches the Palace Beautiful. Remember the lions, they're chained, and he gets there late and eventually passes between the lions. And he's fearful, and then he's eventually welcomed into the palace. Okay, then we're told later on that Faithful comes along the same way. He comes along, and it's midday, and the lions are asleep, and the porter there beckons him to come into the palace, but he won't. He just walks by the Palace Beautiful, and he gets ahead. And then when Christian comes out of the Palace Beautiful, he catches up with Faithful, and so they lovingly go on together. Well, there's something very, I think, definite that is woven in there. Christian at the Palace Beautiful and Faithful passes by. And I'll give you what I think is the answer to this, and that is, I think, that the lions, you see, represented the tyranny of the Church of England, the state at that time, which would want to restrict Christian from getting into the Palace Beautiful. Now, when Faithful comes along, the lions are asleep. And it's midday and he passes by. Why? Because I think he represents a true believer or pastor or vicar in the Anglican Church who has not come out, you see.
Interesting.
And if
that's
he was in the Church of England, see, if he's in the Church of England, then they're not going to snap and snarl at him because he's still a member of the establishment.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Dr. Horner, I wanted to ask you about maybe some criticisms of the Pilgrim's Progress, and I tread carefully here because I almost don't want to criticize this book until, you know, first commending it to everyone to read. You know, often it is such an amazing book, but at points, I guess, I wonder, is it not a little bit too introspective? And I guess the one illustration I'm thinking of is the man in the cage who, when Christian asks him why he's in the cage, he says he has sinned, you know, the sin that puts him beyond the place of repentance, that there's now he can't find a place for repentance. Now, that's obviously biblical. I mean, Hebrews says somebody can, you know, willfully sin to the point where they can't come again to the place of repentance, professing Christian apostatizing. But that the man would actually be conscious of that kind of bothers me. That he would actually, you know, he's not in hell, but he's in a cage, and he's conscious that he's past the place of repentance. Because it almost, as a pastor, it almost leaves me thinking, and I've seen cases like this where people think they've done that as if there's no hope now. And yet, there's always hope until their life is over, correct?
Well, I mean, yeah, that's, I know what you're saying. Let me just comment here on this. First of all, I believe you go Romans 1, you read three times in verses 24, 26, 28. God gave them over.
Right.
I could translate that. God abandoned them, you know.
Sure.
Judas,
sure.
I think, is another instance, and there's others.
Sure.
But probably what will help you most to understand the man in the iron cage is a work by Bunyan called The Barren Fig Tree. And in that, toward the end, you'll read, he gives five situations in which a person may be beyond grace. That's his term, you know. And, of course, to despair in its classic meaning is to have beyond the hope of God, you know. So, but you'll notice, of course, what it's used like a Hebrew warning passage there, you see, for right. Bunyan, or for Christian, you see. Because when you get to the end there, he says, this puts fear in me and this gives me hope, all these scenes, you know. And this is the one that puts fear into it, you know.
Right,
and,
right. So don't drive the illustration too far.
Yeah. But Bunyan, I think, apart from my beliefs, I think Bunyan clearly in Barren Fig Tree is saying it is possible for a person to be alive and be beyond grace. But he qualifies, right. When you read that in the Barren Fig Tree, he's very careful to qualify it. He just doesn't glibly say that. He'll explain and definitely say what he means and what he doesn't mean.
Right.
Right, right. The only other question I had about criticism would have to do with the Wicked Gate. I'm sure you've heard the story. You may even record it in your books and your dissertation yeah. about the woman in Scotland with the sticks on her back, and the young Christian man wow. begins to witness to her and says, you know, using the illustration from Christian with the burden, and the woman is a Christian, and she says to him, oh yes, but the only thing I would change is I would send Christian straight to the cross. I would basically wouldn't make him go through the Wicked Gate and linger long under this yeah. sense of deep, long condemnation, even as Bunyan did. Do you think there's validity to that criticism that maybe there is this sense of you have to feel your wickedness so much and so long before you go to the cross rather than just driving sinners to the cross?
Well, I know exactly what you're saying, and that lady from the fish market there, again, I can understand that. I heard others speak that way. But I think the key is this, and that is to understand, as I suggested earlier, that Christian here is the representation of the distinctive conversion of John Bunyan.
Right.
And I've said to people, you must read Grace Abounding. And when
right.
you read that, I believe... I can show you in Offer's edition, you'll see a place where he says this is where he's converted. Well, he's converted, and then you go on. Is everything smooth? Oh, no. You know, you can see parts where he seems to be despairing again. But I can show you, too, where he's converted. Then he's got this up-and-down experience, and, oh, you know, he's depressed at times. And then you read... that as a time comes, I haven't got the paragraphs there, but where he then says, I am now free from this. There's another quote I can give you where he says he's free from it. He
right.
saw the real
it.
Power of grace, and a change came to his life, see.
Right.
Wow.
And
right.
so that's the answer. And a further proof would be when you go on Pilgrim's Progress in the Enchanted Ground, you'll read the testimony of Hopeful. Now, when you read Hopeful's testimony, you find it pretty well orthodox and as we expect, you see. But Bunyan is really a man who struggled after his conversion. And I've got another quote somewhere, and he says, I wouldn't wish this on anyone. I don't say this is for everyone, but this is mm-hmm. what happened to me.
So we should not read the book as being a normative case, but rather... more autobiographical or reflection of Bunyan's experience.
Yeah.
Okay, great. I do want to make a correction to one of my own comments before from the helpful interaction with the chat room. I've been saying City of Desolation is a city of destruction, which makes it even more obvious that he was not a transformationalist, right, Nick?
Right, right.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
So,
for
all those out there who've been yelling at their iPods because I've been saying the city wrong, then I'd like to provide this correction. But what are some practical benefits maybe for ministers? How ought we to use this book? How might it be useful? Let's start with people who are inside the church.
Well, it's good for a pastor to know. When you look at all of Part 1 of Pilgrim's Progress, roughly 10% takes you right from the beginning up to his conversion at the Wicket Gate. 9/10 then are really from his conversion onwards till he gets to the Celestial City. So the emphasis really on the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, there's so much of the gospel in it, but the big picture is it's really about a Christian and how he progresses through trials and times of great blessing until he crosses the river of death, you know. So that, to me, is important. It's not, again, it's not just a book for children in Sunday school. It is not just a nice little gospel tract at all. There's so much in there that is helpful for Christians in their growth in grace.
Oh my. What about for people that are outside of the church? Is there a benefit or value to reading this book?
Yes, I believe there is, because it has such an engaging style, you know. I mean, I've produced my own version, which is just slightly smooth some expressions, you know, because it has an ancient tone about it in the original. My own version, I think it's equivalent to the New American Standard, sort of, you know, very accurate, but just a little more contemporary. That's helpful, I think. I put chapters in my version. That helps, too, in today's world, you know. But be that as it may, I think a non-believer can read and be engaged because he says he's out to trap you, to entice you. In the introductory poem, you know, he says, you know, read them. He says, these truths will stick to you like burrs, you know, and maybe they're the helpless comforters. But it's the style which can really grab a person and even an unbeliever.
Right, and it has that whole, even that whole genre of almost fantasy, which is very popular in our culture. I wish there was a way that the church could help repopularize Pilgrim's Progress in our culture in a day when Lord of the Rings and all of these, you know, in a sense, allegories and fantasy is so popular in movies and whatnot. It's a shame that the Pilgrim's Progress is not getting more attention nowadays. Dr. Horner, you've written a doctoral dissertation at Westminster, California on this, and you've also published a version of that, is that correct, with Evangelical Press?
Yes, and of course. The main title is Themes and Issues. It's The Pilgrim's Progress, Themes and Issues.
The Pilgrim's Progress, Themes and Issues. So we want to encourage our readers, if you have been enticed by this interview and what we've talked about, that you would get a copy of that Pilgrim's Progress Themes and that you would study it further. It just sounds so fascinating.
Yes.
Can I add two here?
Please.
If the website, you know, if I'm allowed to just mention.
Oh, please. I was going to just ask you about that.
www.bunyanministries.org. You go there, the publications, you see that book available. And there's two others, the Outline Study Manual, which is a very helpful outline study of the manual of Pilgrim's Progress. I use that in seminars, and you'll see the separate version of Pilgrim's Progress called the Accurate Revised Text.
Yeah, and visit that online, bunyanministries.org. I was just going to ask you, because I'm sure that we have many listeners that would like to get in touch with you, or at least find your resources on the website, and there's a contact link on the left side if you go there. A wealth of information is available to you at bunyanministries.org. This has been just a fantastic discussion, and we'd like to expand on this sometime in the future, but we're just about out of time today. So I want to thank you, Dr. Horner, for joining us. Thanks for taking the time out of your day and sharing your wealth of information on the subject.
Well, it really is a pleasure. I never tire of teaching it, and I never tire of talking about it.
I do also want to mention Nick has a church plant in Richmond Hill, Georgia. If there's anyone in the area, please visit that. And the website for that, Nick, is
www.newcovepress.com. Newcovepress.com.
Yeah, and there's many great things there. Nick's posting audio and video sermons. So there's all sorts of things at newcovepress.com, as well as feedingonchrist.com, where Nick regularly blogs along with some others in the Reformed Forum fold. So you can visit that online at feedingonchrist.com. And of course, majority of our material is available at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find all of our programs, including the Reformed Media Review, Philosophy for Theologians, and some other new things we're going to be getting into perhaps in the near future. And reformedforum.tv, where you can find live audio and video. Thank you so much for your support. Again, reformedforum.org/donate for all of those who are ready and able to help us out so that we don't run out of bandwidth again this month. We'd like to produce and distribute these materials for free, but we need help in doing so. Thank you, everyone, for your support, and thank you also for listening to this episode of Christ the Center.